The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8, reading verses 4, 5, and 12. Now I take those three verses because they help us to concentrate our minds and our attention upon the message that was preached by the early church. In other words, we are reminded of what is the true message of the Christian faith. What is the only message of the Christian faith? I call attention to this because of the terrible, tragic confusion concerning this in the world at the present time. Of all the confusion, there is none greater and none more serious than this, the confusion with regard to the message of the Christian gospel. I say it is the most serious because, clearly, it is the only message that holds out any hope in the world. There is no other, that's obvious. So if there is confusion about this, it is the most tragic thing of all. Not only that, here is a message which claims not only to deal with us in time, but also for all eternity. I'm not saying that other messages are not important. We've got to live in this world. That's why you need government. That's why you need politics. That's why you need many other institutions to deal with our lives in this world. But they all, of course, stop at a given point. They can't help us in death. They can't help us beyond. But here is a message which claims to do with it. Not only to help us here in this life and in this world, but to help us as we go out of it, and to help us beyond it, and to all eternity. So that any confusion with respect to this is obviously tragic, and that, alas, is the condition by which we are confronted today. And it is for this reason that I'm calling your attention to these records that we've got here in these early chapters in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we are given the history and the story of the beginning of the Christian church. If you want to know what Christianity is, if you want to know what the Christian church is, don't read a newspaper. Don't listen to the television. Read the New Testament. And in particular, read these early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There is no effrontery that I'm aware of, and there is no form of arrogance that I'm aware of that is greater than the way in which modern men put forth their ideas as to what Christianity ought to be. Now, the thing is dishonest. It's wrong from every standpoint. And that is why this particular incident that we're looking at here is such an important one. You see, we are not dealing here with a mere point of view or a teaching. We are dealing with history. We are dealing with things that have happened in history. We are dealing with facts. And surely, therefore, our first business is to acquaint ourselves with the facts. And here we have them. And what makes this particular section so fascinating and important is that it's an account of how the Christian message and the Christian church began to spread. You see, it all started in one city, the city of Jerusalem. And there it remained just a little while, but then a great persecution arose. The authorities hated it. They hated Christ. And they hated his followers, and they began persecuting them in a most desperately cruel manner. And we are told that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then we are told that these people went everywhere preaching the word. And this man, Philip, who was a deacon in the church, he went down to Samaria. And there we are told that he preached Christ to them. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and he preached Christ, Jesus to them, or Jesus Christ. Now this is Christianity. This is really what it is all about and how it began. Now I've reminded you of the state of the world in general in which this message is preached. This old world in which you and I are living is a world that has always hated the truth. It crucified the very Son of God when he came into it. It rejected him. It preferred a thief and a robber to the Son of God. That's the sort of world we're in. the sort of world that makes a man like this Saul of Tarsus, we are told in verse 3, make havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. What have they done? They've done nothing. They haven't broken a single law. They were very happy people. But they're dealt with like this because they're Christians. Because they're living a new life, and a better life than they've ever lived. And that because they're anxious for other people to get the same thing, that's how they're treated by the world. It's a world that is controlled by a malign, an evil power. Now this is the whole story, the whole case of the Bible. This is the great message of the Bible from beginning to end. God made this world, he made it perfect. He made man in his own image and put him in it. But there was another power. Certain angels that had been created by God also rebelled against him. Great in power, great in brilliance. They rebelled against him, and they hate him with all the intensity of their powerful beings. And their one object is to ruin God's creation. So they came and they tempted men. And men in his folly listened and fell. And all that we know about life is the result of that. Now the Bible describes all this way back in the book of Genesis. Now salvation, you see, this Christian message is all to be considered in that background. You don't just start with the modern world and modern problems. The conceit of modern men is really endless. He seems to think, you know, that there wasn't a world before he came into it. I've often quoted from this pulpit those words that were once sent to the late G.K. Chesterton by his friend E.C. Bentley. The world was very old indeed when you and I were young. I think the modern man needs to be reminded of that. The world is very old. And there's no new problem. It's all very old. And it is this old problem of the powers of evil that are here doing their utmost to mar God's perfect work in every respect. That's the great problem. That's the background. We've seen how in general it manifests itself by belief in sorcery. There was a man in Samaria, we are told, called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That's your world. It's like that now. It was like that then. Now then, it's in that kind of background that you begin to consider this. You see, my dear friends, the problem confronting us tonight is not only the problem of Vietnam, nor any one of these problems that are getting such publicity. These are but symptoms. These are but manifestations. It's the whole power of evil. The power of the devil, the power of hell. That's what we are concerned about. And you see, we are here because the message of this whole book is to say that God is concerned about it. That it's his world. And that he's not going to abandon it to the devil. So you see, Philip went down to Samaria and he told them something concerning the things concerning the kingdom of God. And what he means by that is, God's plan for this world, God's purpose for this world, God's way of delivering this world from the devil and his powers and all the consequences of evil and of sin. And we've seen that God has done this supremely in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, we are told these people went everywhere preaching the word. What's this word? Well, it's a word about this Jesus Christ. More specifically, we are told it in the case of Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He preached Jesus Christ. We were considering what that means essentially last Sunday night. Here it is. You see, I must repeat it, because if you haven't got this, you've got nothing. This is the great message that God hath visited and redeemed his people. We are here in 1967 because 1967 years ago, God's only begotten Son came into this world and was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And you have the account of what he did, and especially of how he died on a cross and was buried, but rose again, manifested himself to chosen witnesses, ascended in the presence of some of them, and is seated at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting, and sent down upon his followers the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, as described in the second chapter of this book. Now then, what is this? Well, we've seen that he is God's way of salvation. Let me put it like this. God in the Old Testament had raised up many prophets, many able men, and he'd given them his message, the truth, and told them how to deliver it. You've got the accounts of their prophecies. And he'd raised up kings, and he'd spoken through them. He'd given the people a law. Yes, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But all the prophets together couldn't save a soul nor save a world. The law couldn't save a soul nor save the world. All that was but preparatory. And they all acknowledge it. Moses in his law, the law that was given through him, indicates that there's someone to come. The very lambs that are offered morning and evening are all hinting at a Lamb of God that is going to come. All your burnt offerings and sacrifices, the whole of the prophetic message can be summed up in those words of Isaiah, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, there is a great one coming, all flesh, all eyes shall see him and behold him. This is the great message. And at last he came. And we saw especially that it is by dying on that cross that he does the essential work. And thereby he makes this great salvation that is offered to us. And we saw that this is the glory of the message. That while none of us can save himself, that all our good deeds and righteous actions are finally nothing but dung and loss and refuse, here is a message that tells us he's done it all. You've only to believe in him. You've only to allow him to give you this. Here it is, offered freely. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here it is, this great first message. Our first need, you see, is the need of forgiveness of sins. That is our first need, every one of us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God has told us quite plainly, it's here in the record, that if we die in our sins, we just go on to eternal punishment. Now, whether you and I like this is not the question. Whether you and I understand it is not the question. We have no right to an opinion. We know nothing. Who are we to give an opinion? Do you trust your own opinion? Do you trust your own honesty? Who are we to judge and to say what God ought to be doing or ought not to be doing? We just don't know. And we can say what we like. We are all under the almighty hand of God. And he has revealed it. And no one said this more plainly and clearly than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said that heaven and earth shall not pass until every jot and tittle of the law shall be fulfilled. He said that. You see, there are people who reject the Old Testament. They reject this idea of law and of punishment. They believe in Jesus, and it's all love. It is Jesus who said that. He upheld the law. So there is no hope for any of us in and of ourselves. But he came, and he did what he has done, in order that we might be forgiven, and in order that we might be reconciled to God. And we receive this forgiveness as helpless portals. We can do nothing. We deserve nothing. It is the free gift of God. That's what Philip preached in Samaria. But he didn't stop at that. And I mustn't stop at that. But you see, there are many people who do stop at that. There are many people who think that that is Christianity. That Christianity is just a message that is preaching forgiveness and nothing more. That is telling men and women, doesn't matter how much you've sinned, go and confess it to God and you'll be forgiven. Well, you see, so far so good, so far right. But if you stop at that, it's all wrong. Even there, you must be very careful that you realize that you can only get this forgiveness because the Son of God has himself taken your sins and your guilt upon him and has borne the penalty and died you a death. But you mustn't stop at that, I say. All forgiveness is the first essential. And if you haven't realized your need of forgiveness, my dear friend, there's a sense in which all I'm going to say tonight to you is wasted on you. If you haven't seen your utter, absolute need of being forgiven by God and being reconciled to him, your whole position is wrong. You have no right to consider anything else. But you say, I'm concerned about living in this world. Let me answer you. You've no guarantee that you'll be alive this time tomorrow. None at all. We can cure many diseases, but there are many we can't cure. And there is death. Don't presume on that. No, no. This is the first great question every man has got to settle for himself. How can I know that my sins are forgiven? This is the first great message. It is in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and in him alone. You've got to go out of this world. The old world will go on after you've gone out of it, but you, here you are, you've come into it, you're passing through, you're going out. Here's your question. How can you face that and face God and face eternity? It's the first thing, but it's not the only one. And we must not stop at that. And I'll tell you why we mustn't stop at that. For if this message stopped only at forgiveness and pardon of sins, it would leave us as we are as regards our natures, as regards our makeup, and as regards what we do. And you see, that leaves us in a terrible position still. We still got the same nature. We're still subject to the world, the flesh, the devil, and all the tyranny of sin and of Satan. So we are bound to consider this. And a salvation that only gives me pardon and forgiveness and leaves me at that is an incomplete salvation. God, I say, made man perfect. And a salvation is not perfect unless it restores a man to that original perfection. Blessed be the name of God. This Christian gospel proclaims that very thing. Now, John, in his first epistle, puts it very well in these terms, you remember. He said, for this was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that's a very great and comprehensive statement. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into this world that he might destroy, undo, nullify, make negative all the works of the devil. This is our salvation. This is what Philip preached when he went down to those Samaritans. He preached Jesus Christ. He preached Christ. He preached this great salvation. And it deals with this. Thank God it does. Because, consider for a moment our state by nature. Then you'll begin to see the need of this gospel. The world doesn't see the need of the gospel. People don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the Christian faith. Why not? Because they've never faced themselves. They've never seen themselves. And of all the blind people in the world tonight are those who are always looking out at some problem outside themselves. Oh, I know, it's a very comforting thing to do. We all like denouncing other people's sins and failures, don't we? It's an easy thing to criticize governments. Easy thing to criticize many things that are happening in the world tonight. But of course, while you and I are doing that, we're all right, you see. We're not considering ourselves. But you know, this gospel is something which is primarily personal. And it comes to us individually and personally. And it gets us to face ourselves. I've often said it, let me say it again. If I had no other reason for believing this book called the Bible, I'd believe it for this reason. It is the only book I know of that tells me the plain, unvarnished truth about myself. The only one. Nothing else does. The world around me is lying to me about myself. It always tells me that I'm really a very good fellow, if only the world were a better place. If only other people were all right and behaved decently, and especially governments, what a perfect fellow I should be. What a lie it is. Because I know that the trouble is not so much in the world as in myself. All right, Shakespeare said it. The fall, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. Have you realized that? This is one of the reasons why the Son of God had to come into this world. He's come to undo all the works of the devil. The first work of the devil is to put me out of accord with God, to put me under the wrath of God. I've got to be delivered from that. I've dealt with that. But then, you see, here I am. I'm forgiven, but look at me. What's the condition? Well, it's described in many places in this Bible. Take that passage I read to you at the beginning. There's a description of man, as he is, as the result of sin. Ephesians 4:17 to Ephesians 5:16, I think it was, I started. That's a sure, accurate description of how, what men and women are like apart from this gospel. It's the stark, real truth about every one of us by nature. There are other descriptions of it. If you'd like a brief one, let me give it you. Paul has put it in very brief compass in a passage in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Here it is. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You know what that means? Those are the perversions which are now legal and so on. Abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You thought Christianity was sub stuff, didn't you? Doesn't sound like it now, does it? You say you're a realist, and you don't have no use for Christianity. You don't believe in drawing down the blinds and singing hymns. Are we doing that? My dear friend, this alone is truth. This is alone realism. This is something alone that tells us the truth about ourselves. This is the world in which we're living. What does it tell us about ourselves? Well, it tells us that as regards our very spirits, we are dead in trespasses and in sin. What does that mean? Well, it means this, you see, that man by nature is completely dead to the life of God. Dead to the spiritual realm. I needn't waste your time in proving that. You've only got to listen to them on the television. They'll tell you that about themselves. They can't understand, they can't see it, they don't believe it. And they'll be clever in their philosophic arguments, and they'll propound, and it's difficult to follow them, you know, their propositions and so on. And what are they talking about? They just don't know. Spiritually dead. Not only that, they're dead to their own souls. They trot out the old catch questions. And they really think this is clever. You heard a man doing it the other night. He was only repeating what Sir Arthur Keith said over 40 years ago. I remember very well when he said it. He said, now, Sir Arthur Keith was a great anatomist, and he said he dissected so many thousands of bodies, and he had never yet come across an organ called the soul. And a man asked the same question. Where is the soul located in the body? Nobody's ever said it is located anywhere in the body. But what the Bible says is that there is such a thing. That there is that in man. It's immaterial. But it's bigger and greater than the body. And it goes on when the body dies. And of course I could give you scientific evidence to support this. That there are people in conditions and times owing to illnesses were aware of themselves, as it were, apart from their bodies, and so on. But this is the soul, something that links a man with eternity, something that makes a man know and feel within his very bones that he's bigger than the whole universe, something that makes him cry out for an ampler ether, a diviner air, something that makes him such that the whole universe can't satisfy him. That's the soul, the spirit, if you like. But to the men by nature, this is nothing. Oh, he wants exactness. Of course, he doesn't have it anywhere. There's no such thing as exactness and precision. But you see, it must be scientific. Well, what's to be scientific? Because the science of today denounces the science of the past, and that denounced the science before it. What is science? Where is truth? Man has never found it. He never will. Here alone is truth. Well, there it is about the spirit. Well, then you come to the mind. And you noticed what Paul said about the mind. And he had a mind, you know. If you want a mind, you study this Apostle Paul. If you've got a superfluity or a superabundance of intellectual ability and agility, well, take my advice, begin studying the Apostle Paul. That'll give you something to think about. And it'll keep you occupied for a considerable length of time. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And how true it is. Understanding darkened. What understanding has man got of himself and of life in this world? What does he know about death? What does he know about the greatest things, the only things that finally matter? He doesn't understand. He's darkened. And then you come to him and you tell him that the Son of God has entered into time and into this world, that he has humbled himself and taken on human nature, having divested himself of the insignia of his eternal glory. And he says, what are you talking about? He doesn't understand. His mind is utterly darkened. The natural man, says this same Paul again, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. He has said in that same passage in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, that when our Lord was in this world, the princes of this world did not know him. Now, what he means by princes is not merely members of royal houses. He means the princes, the leaders, the great men in every realm and walk and department of life. The religious leaders of the Jews didn't recognize him. The Greek philosophers didn't recognize him. The princes of this world did not know him, for had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why didn't they know him? There's only one answer. Their minds and understandings were darkened. He appeared amongst them. They looked into his face. They looked into his eyes. They heard his teaching. They couldn't explain him. They admitted there was a problem. How was this man learning, never having learned? They couldn't understand this. How a carpenter could speak with authority? They saw his miracles. They saw all this. And yet they just dismissed him as this fellow. And that is why, as I was saying last Sunday night, they crucified him. Why did they do it? There's only one answer. Their minds and understandings were darkened by sin. They were blinded by the God of this world. God incarnate stands before them in all the glory and the beauty of his person. And they say, away with him, crucify him. What is that but utter darkness? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Have you ever asked yourself this question? If you don't, why not? Why not? With all the evidence that you've got before you. In nature, creation, in history, in the story of the church, in the lives of the saints, all these things, in prophecy and prophecy fulfilled, why is it that man rejects it and refuses it? There's only one answer. His mind is darkened. Thomas Binney has put it, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and by, and his naked spirit bear that uncreated being? Now, have I told you before that story that we find in history, a perfectly true story, just to show you the blindness of the natural men and the natural mind in one of its really great men. It's the story of William Wilberforce, the man who started, you know, the movement for the abolition of slavery, and his great friend, William Pitt the Younger, Prime Minister of England. William Pitt was a brilliant man. I needn't waste your time in saying that, you know that. But he wasn't a Christian. William Wilberforce was. And William Wilberforce's greatest desire was that his friend Pitt should become a Christian. So he took him one Sunday morning here in London to listen to one of his favorite preachers, a man called Robert Cecil. And they sat together. And William Wilberforce was ravished. His heart was moved. His intellect was enlightened. As that saintly Robert Cecil was expounding the scriptures and unfolding the riches of God's grace in Christ. It was to be in heaven to William Wilberforce, and he was wondering what was happening to his friend. The service ended and they walked out. And William Pitt turned to William Wilberforce and said, "I haven't the faintest, the slightest idea what that man's been talking about." That's it. That is to have your mind darkened. Expert in politics. Expert in many other respects. Great statesman. But when you come to the realm of the spiritual, the mind darkened. No understanding. Incapable of following. And the same is true of the heart. The natural mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Have you ever thought of that? Why does man hate God? Why would most people who are not Christians be delighted if it could be established and proved tomorrow morning that there is no God and that there never has been and that all this is rubbish and nonsense? Why desire that? What's the explanation? Man hates God. The God who sends the sun and the rain, fructifies our crops, gives us life and health and strength and all these things. Man hates him. That's the state of man's heart. Do you believe in God? What's your attitude towards God this evening? There it is. And you see, unfortunately, this isn't confined merely to our view of God and the state of our hearts towards God. Listen to Paul saying what we are with respect to one another. "For we ourselves," he says, "were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Is that exaggeration? Or is it true? Is it not the simple truth? By nature, we are hateful creatures, and we hate one another. I say again, I'm most grateful to these friends who are writing biographies and autobiographies. The more we are told about the great men of this world, the more I, at any rate, see the truth of the Bible. The scheming, the dishonesty. They can't trust one another. They're hateful, and they hate one another. And all that goes on behind the scenes, it's in you, my friend, by nature. It's in me. It's in all of us. What creatures we are. That's the state of the natural heart of men. There is no question about it. And the will and the desire, well, here it is. There it was in summary form again. Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Isn't it true? Are you not a creature of lust? Have you never lusted in your life? And the list given by Paul in Ephesians 4, untruthful, dishonest, ready to steal, filthy communications, foolish jesting and talking, inordinate desire. Think of your imaginations. Where does it all come from? It's you, my friend, it's you. It's in you. All this is in men, and this is what he desires. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking and all malice. This is but a sure description of human nature. Oh, you say, I didn't come to listen to all this sort of thing, do you? You're running away from facts, then. Don't you say any more that you reject the gospel because you believe in thinking and honesty and reasoning and facing the facts. These are the facts. They're the facts about you, every one of us by nature. That's why a gospel is necessary, you see. Here is man as he is by nature. So the apostle says to these Ephesians who've now been converted and become Christian, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles are still walking, and that is how they walk, that's how they live. Very well, there is man by nature. Well now, this is what I'm trying to put to you. Is it not obvious that if we are left in that state and condition, though my sins are forgiven, and though all my guilt has been taken away by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary's hill, if I am left like that, well then I say for me to go to heaven would be to put me in hell. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no lust then. There is no passion there. There is no evil desire there. There is no drink there. There are none of the things by which man lives by nature and which he delights. They are entirely excluded. Naught that defileth shall enter in. And if I'm only forgiven and left at that as I am, with this nature that is mine as the result of sin and the fall, I say, it's terrible for me to think of heaven and to be in the presence of God and holiness and purity. I couldn't stand it. It would be intolerable. So you see, the Christian message doesn't stop at the mere announcement and proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. No, no. It goes on to say this, that this gospel is something that changes men. Look at these Samaritans. You see how they were, but what I read in verse 8 is, there was great joy in that city. They'd become new people. What's this? Well, this is this great New Testament message of what is called regeneration. Regeneration. And if this isn't true, the works of the devil are not undone. Because when man fell, he not only became guilty, his nature was perverted. His nature fell, as I've shown you, his mind, his heart, his will, the whole of him fell. His very body is fallen. That's why we're diseased. That's why we die. There would have been no death but for sin. All this is the consequence of sin and evil. And that's the nature that we've all inherited. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born rebels. We are born hateful. We are born vile. Every one of us. Simple truth about all. But here is a message that comes and tells me that Christ came into the world not only to bear my punishment and to reconcile me to God, but he came to fit me for heaven. He came to do something to me that enables me to enjoy God even in this world. What is it? Oh, I've got to be born again. This is his message. This is what Philip preached to these Samaritans. This great message of the rebirth, regeneration, to be born again, to be a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. The message that he himself had preached to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is it. You've got to be made anew. You need a new nature, a new heart, a new mind. You must be a new man. And he's come to do this for us. This is this wonderful, amazing, astounding doctrine of regeneration and the rebirth. What is it? Well, it's the act of God. It is a new creation. The God who made the world and made men at the beginning, in Christ makes us anew. get rid forever of the notion that to become a Christian simply means that you're forgiven or that you try to be a little bit better than you were before. You can't be. If you were left where you were, you'd remain what you are, and you'd degenerate and get worse. Thank God, having justified us by grace freely, regeneration, new start, new life, new nature. It is the action of God. He operates in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Do I understand it? Of course I don't understand it. Marvel not, says the Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. No, I thank God I don't understand it. It's a miracle. It's the original Creator taking hold of me, making me anew, putting a new principle of life into me, implanting a new disposition into me. We are made partakers of the divine nature, says the Apostle Peter in his second epistle. Do you know, the Son of God took on him our human nature, combined it with himself, in order that he could give that back to us. We are given this new nature, this new life of God in the souls of men. And it's marvelous and it's wonderful. It is something absolutely new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He has a new mind. He begins to understand these things. He that is spiritual understandeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The princes of this world didn't understand these things, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. By nature, I don't understand this, and I wouldn't have been interested in this. I'm only interested in it because I've got a new mind. And to me now, this is the most amazing thing in the universe. There's nothing like it. It's marvelous. It's thrilling. It's exciting. It's wonderful. It's because I've been given a new mind. I get to understand it more and more, and I revel in it, and I enjoy it. And then God, he gives us a new heart. He takes away the stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. The old enmity to God has gone, and the supreme desire of the Christian is to know God. For God is love, and he wants to love him and he wants to know him. The greatest trouble for the Christian is that he doesn't love him more, that he doesn't know him better. He wants to. This is his supreme desire. And he wants to please God, to hear thy dictates and obey. And you know, he is given a new will. He's got new desires. He's got new hopes. They were not there before. He had no desire for purity, for holiness, for cleanliness, for a knowledge of God and of Christ. But now this is the thing he desires above all else. He wants to get rid of sin. He wants to enjoy holiness. He says, create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Or with Charles Wesley, oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin, set free. Not merely that I may not do things any longer which I've done and which make me miserable, but oh, that I may have got rid of that heart that ever made me want them and desire them, the lust, the passion, the evil desires and imaginations. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. A heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. And that's what he gives us. A new creation. A new mind, a new heart, new will, new desires, a new man. The Christian is a new man. I live, he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's got a spirit within him, the Holy Spirit. The spirit that was in Christ himself is in this believer, and he works in us. You see, you're not left to yourself. It is this act of God. He puts the new principle and he puts his spirit in. If any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Know ye not, says Paul, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you. He's in us, and he works in us. He illumines the mind. He moves the heart. He creates desires and aspirations. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're not left to yourself. He'll be in you, and he works within you, and you're aware of a power within you that was not there before. Not only that, this blessed Christ is there ever looking upon us and waiting to help us. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it like this. He says that as we are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took upon himself part of the same. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to help them that are tempted. You know, he's been in this world. And he was tempted, as we are told in the fourth chapter of that same epistle, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never fell, but he was tempted in all points like as we are. And he's looking down on you, and he sympathizes, and he's waiting and ready and willing to help. And he can do it. He defeated all the powers. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He said in the days of his flesh, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Whosoever committeth sin, he says, is the servant of sin. It's no use saying that you're not the servant. It's all very well to say, I could stop that tomorrow. Why don't you stop it then? If you want to stop it, why don't you? You can't. You're a slave. We're all slaves by nature. But if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He's there in all the glory of his power. And that's why the Christian is able to sing the hymn we sang just now. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Why? Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Saviour. I come to thee. He's there. I'm not left to myself. I've got a new nature. The Spirit is working in me, getting rid of the pollution, preparing me, sanctifying me, preparing me for the glory. And even before I get there, I have in Christ access to God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And in your hour of need, you can pray to God in the name of Christ, and you'll be heard and you'll be helped. You have access to the Father. He's become your Father in Christ. And you know he loved you with an everlasting love. He knows all about you. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Nothing can happen to you apart from him. That's what Philip preached in Samaria. Preached Christ. Preached Jesus Christ. And they believed him. And there was much joy in that city as the result. Is there much joy in your heart? That's the message. It's the message for you. I've described your nature to you as you are by birth, your natural birth. And you know it's true. And you'll never get rid of that. Can the leopard change his skin, or the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Of course not. It's impossible. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That's man. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. Remember, I'm preaching to you the power of the Creator. And in Christ he'll create you anew. Not only will he pardon you and receive you, he'll give you a new heart, a new mind, a new outlook, a new nature. He'll give you his Spirit. He'll put power into you. He'll make you conqueror. He'll deliver you. And he'll go on with the process until you'll finally stand before him perfect,
spotless, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. He preached Christ, and that's what he preached. Have you believed this? Have you experienced this? This is something that works, it happens. And a man is not a Christian unless he knows the truth of this and knows something about the power of this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Have you believed? Have you felt? Have you experienced the power? The power of God in Christ to deliver you and to give you a perfect and a complete salvation. Amen.
We do hope that you have been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. However, we would advise you that this sermon is protected by international copyright and may not be edited, copied, distributed, or used in any other way without the written permission of the D.M. Lloyd-Jones Recordings Trust. The sermons contained within the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones audio library are a precious inheritance that has been preserved by the Trust for the blessing of Christians in the 21st century and are made available for free download thanks to the family of Dr. Lloyd-Jones and supporters of the Trust, without whose generosity this would not be possible. If you would like to contact us or make a gift in support of this ministry, then please visit our website, www.mlj.org.uk. Or if you live in the United States, www.mlj-usa.com.